You know, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. I was thinking about this earlier today, how there are certain things in life that just don't go together. I remember going out when I was in high school with one of our high school counselors at our church. And we went out for ice cream. We went out for sundaes, and he ordered a strawberry sundae made with pistachio ice cream. That's what I said. It's like, you got to be kidding. Those two things, they just don't work together in my mind. You know, there are certain fashions that, you know, they just don't go together. You know, you take maybe country western, you know, and retro. It's like, you know, the two don't belong together, you know. Or you take different styles of music, like a chamber choir with heavy metal. And they're on the same bill together, you know. They're playing at the same place at the same night, and you know, those two things, it would just be like, could you imagine the two different crowds? You know, one crowd comes in, they've got their tuxedos on, and, you know, and the other group comes in with, you know, their chains and, you know, their Harleys, I guess. You know, I don't know. Well, in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, we see the convergence of two worlds. Two worlds coming together. We're going to look at two scenes tonight. And in one of those scenes, we are going to see Jesus in his glory. In the other scene, we're going to see the devil in his power. In the first scene, we are going to see the disciples amazed by the glory of God, so much so that they don't even know what to do. They don't even know what to say. And in the other scene, we see the disciples being overwhelmed by the devil's power so that they don't know what to do. They're stuck. Let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we want to come before you tonight as we look at your word. And Lord, I pray right now that you, by your Spirit, might speak tonight. That you, Lord, would minister to our hearts and make this passage come very much alive in our lives tonight. That we might, Lord, understand who you are and who you desire to be in our lives and what is our place here in this world. And God, as we consider tonight and we see the convergence of these two extreme scenes, Lord, may we realize and understand that tonight they come together in you. That in both of these scenes, you are the common denominator. And so we give you this time. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I'm going to sit down here, I think, tonight. Let's read here, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 9. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer," not tied or bleach or anything like that, "no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So here's the beginning of the first scene that we see here tonight. We see Jesus taking three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, taking them up on a mountain, where it says he was transfigured before them. Now, what that means is that they saw Jesus. Jesus gets up there on the mountain, and he begins to shine. They see him in an aspect of his glory. As he begins to just be radiated before him. And Mark points out to us here that his shining, his radiance, was that of a whiteness that just came over his whole appearance. Whiter than any launderer, any human instrument could whiten. Now, as I read this, one of the first things that just radically blesses my heart is this, is that the Bible tells us in 1 John that when we see Jesus, that we're going to be like him. That when he is revealed, that we're going to find that God has so transformed us, when we go up there to heaven, that we're going to be like the Lord. And here the disciples are given a glimpse, if you would, of Jesus in an aspect of his glory. You see, the thing that you need to understand about Jesus is that Jesus was fully God, even though he was fully man. He was fully God. And in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus laid aside, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it, in other words, a thing to be grasped, but he laid aside an aspect of his deity. And basically, what he laid aside was his glory. That the glory of God was concealed, if you would, in the human body of Jesus. So that when he was cruising around here on planet Earth, you know, he just looked like a normal man. Case in point, when Judas was going to betray Jesus, and he was, you know, heading there into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the guys who were going to arrest Jesus, they asked Judas, well, how will we know which one he is? Judas didn't say, well, he'll be the guy that's glowing. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, he'll be the guy like you see in so many of the pictures, you know, with the little halo over his head, you know. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, he'll be the guy with the big booming voice, you know. He didn't say that. He said, I'll signify him. I'll let you know by, I'll give him a kiss. I'll greet him with a kiss. And that's how you'll know that's the one. In other words, there was nothing special in the outward appearance of Jesus. Even though he was fully God, yet fully man. But here in this scene, an aspect of his godhood, of his glory, is seen. It begins to be revealed. And John says, when you and I, when we get to heaven, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Now that encourages my heart, because you know what? There are so many days where I wake up and, you know, I feel dirty. I wake up and I feel, or at the end of a day, just living in this world, just being out and about and interacting with people and just kind of, you know, going through some of the junk that we go through in this world. I get home and I feel unclean. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You feel like that. Man, I just feel filthy tonight. Well, you know what? God sees you and I. Right now, if you're a believer, he sees us robed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us robed in the glory of Jesus. That is such a great thing. That is such an encouraging thing to know. And one day, we are going to see ourselves that way as well. We don't see ourselves that way now. We look in the mirror and it's like, man, you know, you just don't look too good today. And we look at our hearts and we think, man, you know, you aren't very good today. But you know, there's a day coming when we're going to see what God sees. We're going to be in that same glorified state as Christ. But here Jesus is. He's on this mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner circle, if you would. And he goes up there to this mountaintop, leaves the other 9 disciples back down in the valley below, and we're going to get to them in a minute. But he goes up there, and there before him, he's transfigured. He begins to shine in his glory. And not only that, but Moses and Elijah appear with him there on that mountain. Now, this I love. You know, Moses. Moses is a great guy. I tell you, if you ever want to do a character study, Moses is a great guy to study. I would have not wanted to be Moses. His job was to lead basically 2 to 3 million brats through the wilderness for 40 years, you know. They were a tough group. Here God delivers them miraculously from Egypt, and they get, you know, maybe a couple months into their journey, and they're already complaining about what they don't have to eat, and about, you know, they're thirsty, and there's this problem and that problem. And this was Moses' job for, you know, 40 years tending with these people. And one day Moses, he blew it big time. People were thirsty. And Moses had had it. He was just, they were complaining, oh, we're going to die. That was like their favorite thing, you know. We're going to die. You know, you've led us out here in the wilderness to die. Even though God was telling them, I'm taking you to this promised land. And they're like, you know, oh, we're so thirsty and we have nothing to drink. And Moses goes before God and says, you know, the people, they're complaining again. They're thirsty. They don't have anything to drink. What are we going to do? And God, he wasn't frustrated with the people like Moses was. God had compassion on him. And he said to Moses, I want you to go and I want you to speak to this rock here and water's going to come out. And Moses, he had done this already. God had worked in this way before where Moses, actually the first time he had him strike the rock. The second time, he says, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses comes out and he just lays into the people. How long are we going to contend with you guys? And man, I've had it up to here with you guys. And Moses takes his staff and he strikes the rock again. Did what God told him not to do. And water came out and the people were blessed. But God said, because of this, Moses, you're not going to make it into the promised land. After all of that, after all of those years, Moses, he doesn't get in. He dies outside the promised land. And God allows him to kind of go up on a hill and look at the promised land and kind of get a glimpse of it. But he didn't get in. But I love this. Here, you know, maybe 1,000 or 1,500 years, maybe 2,000 years later, God takes Moses and he brings him into the promised land. Here in this scene, as he's in the promised land, they're now in Israel with Jesus there on that mountain. Moses and Elijah. Many people believe that these two guys are going to be the two witnesses that we read about in the book of Revelation that appear in the end times. That Elijah definitely, we believe, will be one of them because remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up by a chariot of fire there into heaven. He never experienced death, and yet the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that to stand before the Lord in judgment, if you would. But Elijah never experienced death. So some people believe that the two witnesses, one will be Elijah, the other one will be Enoch, because both of them were, in a sense, kind of raptured. They were taken up into heaven, didn't experience death. But because of this scene, some people believe that the second guy is going to be Moses. So here's Jesus there before his disciples on the mountain, transfigured, shining in glory, conversing with Moses and Elijah. That's the scene. You have the picture? Now watch what happens. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. I love this. I love Peter. I'm so much like Peter. Here's Peter in this place where he sees Jesus, and man, he just gets excited. He's like blown away. And the first thing that Peter says is, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And it was. That's why Jesus brought him. That's why he took Peter, James, and John up there, knowing what was about to happen, what was about to take place, wanting them to experience this, wanting them to see this, to see him in this aspect of his glory. Peter was right on the mark. It's good for us to be here. Yes, it is, Peter. That's why I brought you here. But then Peter, he doesn't stop there. Then he says, hey, I got a great idea. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll just stay here. It'll be great. We'll just camp out here, man. It'll be a great thing. Now, some people have said that they think that what Peter was seeking to do, because you see, Moses represented the law. The law came through Moses. Remember, he brought the Ten Commandments down off of Mount Sinai, and that Elijah represented the prophets. He was kind of the greatest of the prophets. And so what some people have suggested here is that what Peter was, by his words here, that what he was seeking to do was to put Jesus on the same plane with the law and the prophets. Now, personally, I don't believe that. I don't think in this moment that Peter was thinking that deeply at all. In fact, it tells us here that he said what he said because he didn't know what to say, but he felt like he needed to say something. You ever been in that place before? Our mouths can get us in a lot of trouble, can't they? I remember one time walking out of, take note of this, because you don't want to do this. Walking out of the high school room at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And there sitting on the table right by the door was one of our counselors, Dave and Lori. And I looked at Lori, they were married, and I looked at Lori and I said, hey, wow, you're expecting, when are you due? She wasn't pregnant. There's been a couple other times where I've almost done that same thing, but I learned because I tell you, you want to devastate someone, or you want to devastate a young gal, just say that to her, you know? In fact, even now when I see somebody who I think is pregnant but I can't remember, it's like, I just don't even go there, you know? Their stomach's sticking out this far, and it's like, you know, I don't even want to touch this. You know, I don't even want to know. Our mouths can get us into so much trouble. And that's where Peter's at here in this moment. It's like, you know, he just feels like, you know, hey, this is a great moment. I've got to say something. And he opens up his mouth, and he says something stupid. You see, it wasn't the Lord's plan or desire at all that they stayed there. Jesus didn't come so that he could go camp out with his three buddies on a mountain and just kind of hang out and take in the sights and have a sweet time of fellowship. No, Luke's gospel tells us that he came for this reason. He came to seek and to save the lost. In fact, we'll see in the next scene, there's a divine encounter down in the valley that Jesus needs to deal with. Oh, it's good for us to be here, Peter says. Let me build. Let me ask you a question. One of the reasons why I identify so much with Peter, especially early on in my Christianity, is because Peter seems to be a guy who always is wanting to do something. Hey, let's build. Let's move. Lord, if that's you, tell me to get out of the boat so I can, you know, walk to you out on the water. That was Peter. Peter's a guy who just seems like he's just always moving, always active, always on the go, always just in that mindset of, you know, hey, let's do something. Let's make something. Let's build something. Let's make something happen. And in some ways, I admire people like that. In fact, I used to be like that a lot. Always doing, always on the go, always engaging in something. But it was really this particular passage that radically changed my life. Peter says, let's build. I've done that before. I've said to the Lord in a time, Lord, let's build, let's do something. But notice what happens here. In fact, it's Matthew's gospel, I think, that tells us, maybe Luke's, but it says there in verse 7 that, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. In Matthew or Luke's gospel, I can't remember which one, it says that while he was still speaking. It's like the Father interrupts here Peter. He's not even going to let him finish with this thought and this train of thought and this direction that he wants to go. While he was still speaking, the Lord utters, "This is my beloved Son." The cloud coming over, that speaks of the Shekinah glory of God. God oftentimes was displayed in the Old Testament with a cloud. And all of a sudden, the cloud comes and just invades this scene. And there's this voice there from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, Peter, this is not a time for building. It's a time for listening. It's not a time for talking. It's not a time for action. It's a time for waiting. It's a time for listening. And I tell you, this is one of the things that we radically need to understand in our walks with the Lord, is that there are times for action. There are times when we need to step out. There are times when we need to move forward. There are times when we need to be just going for it in certain situations to serve or to share our faith or to take action concerning something. But there are other times to sit back and to listen. To sit back and to wait, to sit back and to hear. You see, I used to be one that when I would see a problem, I was all over it. And I would act upon it. And you know, what I found was that I offended a lot of people. I'd confront somebody that I saw was, you know, not acting right, or somebody that was in sin, or somebody that was, you know, heading into a situation that wasn't good, and I would confront them. But so often it's like, even though it was the right thing, they needed to be confronted, the result was horrible. And I didn't know why. Until God brought me to this particular passage. And it was there that he ministered to my heart. You know what? Before you act, you need to pray. Before you move, you need to listen. Before you step out, you need to hear. Because you see, it's as we hear, as we hear from the Lord, he gives us insight into how to handle situations and how we're to step out and how we're to confront or how we're to deal with certain situations. We can get all caught up emotionally in something, and yet God is wanting to direct us. And sometimes I would pray about a situation that I would see that was obviously wrong, and God would fix it and I wouldn't have to do anything. Or he would give me, he would tell me, he would speak to me concerning the right time and the right way to approach that situation. And when I did that, those people in that situation that I had to talk to were so much more ready to receive what God put on my heart for them to hear. Listen. One of my favorite passages is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It's there where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And I love this passage because it tells us what we are to, or who we are, that we are holy brethren. That you and I, if you're in Christ, that we are holy. That's how God sees us. It also tells us, secondly, where we're going. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. We're on our way to heaven. And thirdly, it tells us what we're to be doing in the meantime. Consider Jesus. That word consider means to take a deep, long look at, to gaze upon. Carried in that whole concept and idea is to listen to. It's to come and place yourself at the feet of Jesus. And if you are one here tonight that you are one who is so prone to just wanting to be busy and to be active and to always be moving and always be going and always be moving this way and that way. I want to encourage you tonight. That is good. It is good to be active. There's no place for spiritual couch potatoes in the kingdom of God. It's good to be active. It's good to be on the move. But your activity and your movement needs to be directed. And the only way that that happens is as you sit before the Lord and you hear Him. You listen to Him. You carve time out of your day and carve time out of your week, and you take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's such a key. You see, if any of you have ever been on a farm, I actually witnessed this when I was in Oregon. It's an interesting thing you can see on a farm. It happens when a chicken gets its head cut off. That chicken's going to be dinner. You know what happens when a chicken gets its head cut off? When it's still alive and all of a sudden you chop off its head? All of a sudden that chicken becomes the headless monster and it begins to run, you know, all around the farm for a certain period of time. But it has no head. You see, it's nervous energy. It's just the nerves, and it's just going, and it's wandering all around. Well, a lot of times we as Christians, we can be like that chicken, wandering all around. We're going here, and we're going there, and we're getting involved in this, and we're moving this direction, and we're moving that direction. But the problem is we've detached ourselves from the head. We need to hear Him. Peter says, let me build, God. Let me build. Let me do something for you here. This is great. And God says, no, you just sit there. And you listen. You pay attention. You keep your eyes on. You watch. You tune your heart in to the voice of that man, my son, my beloved son, who is there before you. We pick it up in verse 8. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And now as they came down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. You see, they still weren't clued into the fact that Jesus was going to die. And then they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And this was a teaching that wasn't just tradition. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as well as in chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord declared that before the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah would appear on the scene. That, again, is another reason why many believe that Elijah, and I think it's from this particular passage that it's really a proof text, that Elijah will be one of those two witnesses prior to the second coming of Christ. Elijah must come first. It was a true statement. So the disciples are looking at Jesus and they're saying, you know, we believe that you're the Messiah, but the scribes have been saying that Elijah has to come on the scene first. You know, we don't understand that. We don't get that. Verse 12, then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written. You see, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus declared concerning John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was, in a sense, that he came. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So in essence, what Jesus was saying concerning his first coming is that, hey, John fulfilled this. Elijah has come. John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He has come. And they mistreated him. They took advantage of him. They killed John. But this prophecy there in Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist in a symbolic type of way concerning Jesus' first coming, but it will be fulfilled by Elijah himself. there in the tribulation time concerning Jesus' second coming. So Jesus is trying to give his disciples a little bit of insight on this concerning the coming there of Elijah. John was not the reincarnation of Elijah, but he just came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Now, as we move into verse 14, we come to the second scene. The first scene, Jesus shining in glory. The second scene, we see the devil working in power. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. It's like, finally, someone is here who can do something. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them? What are you discussing with my disciples?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So here's the problem. There's this man, and he has a son. His son is demon-possessed. And this demon is seeking to wreak havoc on this young man's life. This demon wants to destroy this young man. Wants to utterly and completely just tear his life apart. And you know what? Listen, folks. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "This is the heart of your enemy, the devil. That he comes to kill and to rob and to destroy." The devil will disguise himself as your friend, but his goal in your life is to bring destruction. This story is a great example of that. What he was seeking to do to this young man, he wants to do to you. He wants to do to me. Listen, there is a world around us today that is both directly and indirectly being influenced by the devil. One of the reasons that we see gang violence taking place in our community is because Satan wants to kill young people. Satan wants to tear down young people. Satan wants to wreak havoc upon their lives. One of the reasons that we live in the crystal meth capital of the United States here in North County, San Diego, is because Satan wants to destroy lives, and he knows that this drug will do it. One of the reasons why we hear about what I just heard about the other day, a young high school boy, 15 years old, on one of our public high school campuses here, just found out that he got his girlfriend pregnant. It's because Satan wants to destroy life. He wants to tear down. That's what he is about. He has come to kill and to rob and to destroy. The devil, listen, folks, he hates your guts. With everything that is within him, he wants to see you not walk with God. He wants to see you do your own thing. He wants to see you live for yourself. And he wants to take you down. And he wants to make sure that you don't affect anyone else for the Lord. That's what he's about. And that's what we see here in this story. And this guy comes and he says, "This is the problem. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything." And so Jesus responds, he answers him and he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." O faithless generation. Now, he wasn't, by using that term generation, it gives us the idea that Jesus was speaking not just to his disciples, but also to the scribes, as well as to that father. And the idea that he's throwing out there is this, and it's one we really need to grab a hold of, is that with knowing that God is on our side, we need to know and understand that as believers in God today, and as believers in Christ today, we have power and we have victory over demonic forces. And he wanted his disciples to realize that. He wanted them to understand that. Now, Jesus says something here that is so incredibly powerful and important. What's the solution to this problem? Jesus comes there into this scene. This dad is there, and his son is all messed up, and this demon is throwing him into water, and he's seeking to destroy him, and he's throwing him into fire, and he wants to burn him. He's just totally, completely wanting to destroy this young man's life, and that's what the devil is about. And Jesus comes here. They come to him and say, you know, they couldn't help. What can you do? And Jesus says something here that we really need to catch. He says, bring him to me. You see, folks, that's the answer. The answer is not, it's could be on one sense a bit helpful, but the answer is not that we teach proper sex education and abstinence in our schools. That's helpful. But you see, it does nothing with the heart. The issue is not, you know, taking our country and by forcing it to become this Christian following, God honoring country. We can't regulate and we can't mandate Christianity because it does nothing about the heart. You can't force somebody to walk with God. The answer is taking the people in our lives who are messed up, the people in our lives that the devil has a foothold in their lives, and we bring them to Jesus. You bring them to the Lord. You share with them about Christ. You share the gospel with them, believing, as that shirt declares, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, has power to change people's lives. And so the answer is we bring them to Christ. The answer is we bring them to the Lord. We bring them in prayer. We bring them physically to meetings like this where they're going to hear the Word of God. We bring them to Jesus. That is the answer. It's the only answer. That's our mandate. Bring them to me, Jesus says. Now watch what happens. They do. It says, and then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from his childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Underline that again. That's the goal of the devil, to destroy. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, I love this. I want to pause right here because here we see this dad. Jesus says, look, just believe. All things are possible to those who believe. And this dad starts to just cry. He starts to weep. And his heart is broken as he's been watching his son, and he's been helpless there as he's watching his son just year after year get worse and worse and have all of these, you know, near opportunities or these near encounters with death. And he's like just overwhelmed and blown away. And it's like, what am I going to do? And the father, because he looks at this situation and he sees that the power, the stronghold of the enemy is so great on his son's life, that he looks at it and part of him is like saying, Lord, I believe, I truly believe. That's why I've come here. I came in faith and I was believing and hoping that you might be able to do something. But then there's this other side of him that's saying, but you know what? It's too powerful, and he's too far gone, and it's too hopeless. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I know, I know that there's probably some of you here tonight that that's your heart about a situation. Lord, I believe, I know that you can do anything. I know that you are that powerful, but I got to tell you, there's another side of me that just is struggling in unbelief and just thinking that it's just too hopeless. Or it's too far gone, or it's never going to change, and it's always been this way. Here's what I want you to see. This blesses my heart. Notice what happens next. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Here's what I want you to see. This guy says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus doesn't say, "Sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you don't believe 100%, I'm not going to do anything." It's not what he does. Jesus meets this guy right where he's at. And that's what I love about the Lord. He meets us right where we're at. Even in the weakness of our faith, even in the struggles of our faith. I got to tell you, there are some things in my life right now that I feel like this guy, that I look at just some things that seem overwhelming. And it's like, "Lord, I believe, I know that you can do anything. But gosh, you got to help my unbelief, because sometimes I just don't know if you're willing. Or I just think, you know, this is just too much." And God is so good to meet us where we're at. And he touches this young guy, and when he does, they look at him and they think, "Man, he's dead. He's gone. It's over." But Jesus comes and he lifts him up, and he arose. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Satan seeks to pull down. That's what he wanted to do to this boy. Satan gets his last ditch effort in there as he just kind of gives him one last shot, hoping to just, you know, this is going to be the final blow. The people around, they thought it was. Satan, he seeks to pull down. He seeks to knock down. Jesus lifts up. This boy was restored. Is there a boy? Is there a girl, is there a person in your life like this young man? The devil's got a stronghold on his life, but he needs to be lifted up. We need to bring him to Jesus. "How come we couldn't do it?" the disciples said. And Jesus said, "Well, this kind, it only comes out through prayer and fasting." Well, wait a second, that's not fair. They didn't know that they were going to encounter a demon-possessed boy that day. Right, they didn't. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that prayer and fasting should be a regular part of our lives. It's that discipline of prayer and the denying of our flesh in fasting so that we can pray in situations. It's that which builds up our spiritual muscles so that when we encounter these type of situations, we're ready for them. We're ready for them. What does the Lord have maybe this week for you that's going to be this type of situation? I encourage you to make it a part of your daily discipline to enter into prayer. And a part of maybe your weekly discipline to take a day to fast. To lay aside a time where normally you would eat. You'd feed your face with In-N-Out Burger. And instead, you go to the park and you pray. And you seek the Lord. And you listen to him. You know, I don't know where you might be tonight and what situation maybe you're dealing with tonight, but I want to just ask, how many of you have somebody in your life right now that you can think of just you know, top of your head that you can think of is like this boy, the devil's got a foothold on their lives and they need to be set free. How many of you know somebody like that? Okay, almost every single person here. Here's how I want to kind of segue into our time of worship tonight. I'm going to have us take about 15 minutes. And what I want you to do is just very quickly get into groups of maybe 5 or 6 people, just right around where you're sitting, maybe 10, something like that. And let's take a few minutes to do exactly what Jesus is saying. Let's take those individuals and let's bring them to the Lord. And, you know, you don't have to necessarily name them by name, especially if maybe some of the other people that you know might know who they are, and maybe they don't know their, you know, situation, and you don't want to say, Lord, I pray for Brother Joe Smith because you know what he's doing, and you don't need to do that. But you take that person, that individual, and let's just take a few minutes to just pray and just bring them to Jesus. Bring them to the Lord. Let's pray for them. And as we're doing that, Evan and the guys are going to come up, and then as you begin to hear the music, that'll be kind of your cue that, okay, prayer time's over, and now we're going to enter into this time of worship, and we're going to partake of communion tonight. But let's just take a minute. Let's stand, kind of turn and face the people around you, get into groups of 5 or 6, and there's no need for a lot of talking, but let's just begin to pray, okay? Let's begin to just lift those people up, and you know who they are. The other people don't need to know, and let's just bring them to the Lord. So go ahead and go for it. One of the things that I find interesting about this story is that we don't know what happened to this young man. But you know, it's my guess that he probably went on to do some great things for the Lord. Because if you think about it, his life was so radically touched and changed and transformed by Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if when we get to heaven, we discover and we find out that this young man, whose life was so radically changed, had an incredible testimony of what took place in his life and through his life after this event as a follower of Jesus. As I think about that tonight, that excites me because I see here in this room a lot of young people whose lives have been radically changed and touched, who've had a real encounter with Jesus Christ. And you know, guys, I know that the Lord desires and wants to do great things with us tonight. He simply says, just believe. Now, we might have to say like that father, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's okay. He'll meet you tonight where you're at. As we approach the table tonight in communion, I want you to do so with this thought in mind. As we partake tonight of the elements, the bread that speaks of his body broken for us, the cup that speaks of his blood shed for us, we're identifying with the fact that it's through the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ that we too have been set free from the bondage of the enemy. And that is something to sing about. It's something to shout about. It's something to be excited about, that we were in bondage to sin. We were on that path of destruction. We were on that path. And some of you, you might not have even knew that you were heading down that path. But we were on that path and Christ has set us free. So as we partake tonight, we can rejoice in that. But I want to take it one step further. You see, I also want you to consider tonight that as you are partaking of the bread and the cup, what you are saying basically is this, is that, Lord, I'm identifying tonight as I partake of these elements, I'm identifying tonight with your power to transform. That you have the power to change lives. And I'm identifying with the fact that there's a world out there that is in need of you. And so, Lord, as I partake of these elements that speak of your life, I want to ask you tonight to say to the Lord, Lord, take me. Lord, I'm bringing myself to you tonight at the foot of the cross, and I want to hear from you. I want you to guide me. And I want to be one who's not ashamed of the gospel. But Lord, I'm identifying in the fact tonight that you desire to use my life to help others. So let's do that tonight as we enter into this time of worship and communion. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. But let's just bring our hearts to the Lord. As you feel ready in your own heart to approach the table, go ahead and go for it. And we're going to take just about the next 15, maybe 20 minutes and just spend this time sitting before his face, rejoicing in the fact that he has set us free and acknowledging that we identify that he is our all in all. So let's go for it. Let's do that.